Our scripture readings this morning come from the narratives in the book of Genesis concerning Noah and the flood. The first one is found in Genesis 6, beginning in verse 9. That is page 5 in your pew Bible. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which there is breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kind, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him.
We continue the account of Noah at Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 through 24. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days.
The next scripture reading is from Genesis 8, 6 through 22, which can be found on page 6 of your pew Bible. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal, and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease."
Please stand as we read the final section in the Noah narrative that we are reading this morning in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, and you'll find this on the Pew Bible in page 6. Let us hear the word of God. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. About 5 years ago, I think it must have been, one sleepless night in Glasgow in Scotland, I was surfing our modest 5-channel television set and was arrested by what proved to be for me an unforgettable documentary. It was a program about marine geology with sophisticated graphics. It described what would and certainly could happen if there were deep volcanic undersea activity capable of producing extraordinary seismic waves. The graphics were amazing and the program staggering. At that time of night, it had a slightly haunting feeling about it. And the geologists were describing how such submarine volcanic activity in one part of the oceans of the world could produce such an enormous wave on the east coast of the United States of America, for which they had prepared graphics, that Boston and New York and even Philadelphia and Baltimore and Washington would be engulfed by a monster wave at the cost of an incalculable number of lives and almost irreparable damage. The whole thing had a doomsday atmosphere, and I suppose because it was late at night and it was a dramatic program, it stuck in my memory over the years, and occasionally I comforted myself with the thought that these were abstruse mathematical calculations, that these were the toys of geologists as they imagined the worst possible scenario, and at least they were not divine prophecies. But I did remember a word that was new to me, that sounded Japanese, to describe these seismic waves. And I didn't see it or hear it again until 3 weeks ago, when, paradoxically opening my website to find prayer points for our Sunday school class, I saw on the screen the single word, tsunami. And I thought to myself, oh no, it has actually happened. And it has struck me that it must somehow or another be in the providence of God that here in the city of Dallas, in our congregation on this Sunday morning, in a series planned months ago, with a background that makes us inwardly shudder at the reality of this amazing event of the flood, that we have some marginal sense of what it was that took place there. And it was no myth. It was no dream. It was a predicted divine tsunami that came upon the face of the earth. The great deeps, we are told, were broken up from underneath, and the heavens were opened. The earth went into a kind of disintegration mode as God came in solemn judgment. And as he says here in Genesis 6:13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth, and the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and everything on the dry land God blotted out. Blotted out from the earth. But, gloriously, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I suppose there may not be another story in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures that actually describes so vividly for us the nature of the gospel as the story of Noah and his experience. The nature of why the gospel is so necessary. The nature of why it is that we do not see our deep need for it. The way in which God provides for us, as he did for Noah, grace in his eyes, that we may be saved. And as we are thinking in these different ways about the gospel, according to Adam, according to Noah, according to Abraham, according to Moses, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to try for these minutes this morning to focus attention within this amazingly rich tapestry of the story of Noah, to focus our attention on this question: how does the story of Noah teach me the essentials of the gospel of grace, so that I may find myself, as it were, with the same epitaph written over my life? He, she found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It is, as we have seen in our scripture readings throughout the service, a story of man's sin and of God's judgment and of gospel grace. And I want us to try and focus our minds on these three things. First of all, on what this story is to tell us about the depth of human sinfulness seen in our rejection of God. This story is rich in its vocabulary, describing the human condition, corruption and depravity and violence and rebellion, and summarized in the basic reason God came in this solemn way, as we're told in the 6th chapter, verse 5. The intentions of the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. That does not mean that every action was a violent action, that all their lives were characterized by outward immorality, but that the intentions of their hearts were to dethrone and to rebel against God and to live their own lives and be their own masters. As a famous Archbishop of Canterbury last century, William Temple, once said that the essence of sin lies in this, that in 1,000 different ways I make myself, rather than the Lord, the center of the universe. And as later, with unchanged hearts, men sought to build a great tower and to pull God down out of his heaven and enthrone themselves, so in the days of Noah. John Calvin says in his Institutes, the truth of the story is that the heart of man and woman is a perpetual factory of idols. I will idolize anything and everything rather than bow and worship the Master and the King. And the sinister evidence of this, interestingly, in the story of Noah, the really sinister evidence of the hardness of the human heart was not that they denied the existence of God. Our Bible reading in the one-year Bible today quotes the 14th Psalm The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That didn't mean that there was an atheist in Israel. It meant that he lived as though there were no God in his heart. He knew in his mind, there is the living God in my heart. I live as though there is no God. And the clearest evidence that you find here in this amazing narrative of the presence of sinfulness in the human heart is their extraordinary indifference to the prophecy of divine judgment. When the New Testament reflects on this story, it describes Noah as a preacher or herald of righteousness, and how by building his ark, he was pointing men and women both to the invisible God who had given him commandment to do so, and he was pointing them forwards to the terrible judgment that was going to come. But they were utterly indifferent. When Peter reflects on this story, he says, in that day as in this day, there were scoffers. They saw the Christians and they said, you're a bunch of hypocrites because you're too like us. And then the next day they said, you Christians, you're far too narrow and too different from us. And they scoffed and mocked. You know, because we believe in a Christ who died and a God who is invisible, there are always going to be reasons for the unbeliever to scoff and mock our Christian faith. I have a friend, he was a fellow student, he became a Presbyterian minister. And you may think that being Scottish, a friend of mine, a Presbyterian minister, explains this unusual thing that he did. He built a boat in the backyard of his house. But when he had finished building the boat, he discovered he had built such a huge boat there was no way he was able to get it out of the backyard. And they had to bring in a crane that he could ill afford and lift his boat to the amusement of the children around the manse and his neighbors who loved him but made a point of scoffing him. Build your boat, did you? Where's the water? Now, dear ones, this boat that Noah built would dwarf this sanctuary. It would have been approximately 3 times the size of this sanctuary. And there were at maximum 8 people in the boat building company. And you can imagine how long, therefore, Noah was building the ark and sending out the warning signals, the sacrament of the coming judgment of God. And as they pass by, you can imagine. Imagine a man building a boat in Highland Park in his backyard that was 3 times the size of Park City's Presbyterian Church. You imagine driving home from church and talking to your children. What does that man think he's doing? We're miles away from the sea. It would even appear, I'm sure, in some headline in the National Enquirer. Dallas man builds boat on dry land, no sea in sight. And they would have mocked him and scoffed him. Where's your judgment, Noah? You keep saying you're building a boat because God is going to judge the world. Where are the signs of his judgment? Look at the way we are living. You keep saying God is going to judge us, but we get off scot-free. But you know what the Scriptures constantly teach us, particularly Paul underlines this in Romans chapter 1. It's the way in which we are free to scoff him and live in this godless way that is the judgment. We live in a world, don't we, where people say exactly the kind of thing about the Christian gospel and about Christians and the church that they were saying in Noah's day. And they're saying, look at the way we are living and we get off free. There are no thunderbolts from heaven. And Paul says, but you see, the real sign of God's judgment is not the externals. The real sign of God's judgment is that he has said, if that is the way you wish to live without me, then live without me you shall, and die without me too. And this was the situation in the days of Noah. As Jesus says, although How many times has it been prophesied from Christian pulpits that Jesus Christ will return in majesty and glory, and our Lord himself says, when I return, it will be as it was in the days of Noah. And scoffers will be standing, pointing their fingers to Christian believers and saying, when is he going to come? When is he going to come? And the clearest evidence of the depravity of the human heart is my sheer inability to take on board the judgment of God that he has told me will come. So he speaks about the depth of our sin, and those words about judgment lead us into the second thing that this story of Noah underlines for us. The depth of our sin seen in our careless indifference to God and to his word. The righteousness of judgment that comes now from the hand of God. It's characteristic of God's judgment that the judgment fits the crime, the sin, perfectly. Says Paul, here are people abusing their bodies, and God's judgment is, well, your bodies will begin to abuse you. The judgment is perfectly matched to the sin. And the sin here is the heart rejection of the word of God, and the judgment, interestingly, perfectly matches it. And the narrative underlines this, if we can be sensitive to it for a moment, and remember these opening chapters of Genesis, you'll notice, maybe you did notice in the reading, that the description of what will happen to the heavens and the earth and to the created order uses the very language that is used in Genesis 1 and 2 to describe how the created order came into being. And so God is saying, my powerful word has brought this world into being and keeps this world in place, but you are rejecting my powerful word of warning, and therefore I will remove it from you, and this world will begin, as it were, to cave in upon itself and disintegrate. And the very same phrases, the same language, the same verbs are used here as had been used in Genesis 1 and 2. The judgment of the flood is actually a picture of creation going into disintegration. As though God had said, if you will not listen to my word and push it out of your lives, then you will see what happens when you push my word out of your lives, and all of life collapses. Of course, there are times when we find things collapsing in our lives, when we need to hold on to the fact that God will work everything together for the good of those who love him. But for those who do not love him, in the last analysis, God is illustrating to us here, everything in the last analysis will collapse around me. And when sometimes things do collapse around an unbeliever, as we have seen often, and they say, oh God, what are you doing in my life? It is as though he is whispering to them in their trials and their difficulties, oh, I'm sending you this serious situation in order that you may turn to me before the ultimately serious situation overwhelms you. And there is this amazing description, therefore, of the mighty judgment of God. Promised as certain, and yet when it came, absolutely unexpected, so that they were ill-prepared, and a provision for salvation. I don't know how many people you could get into a floating boat three times the size of this sanctuary on three floors. Maybe you could have got the whole population of the world. Certainly those that Noah knew, certainly those that heard Noah speak, they could all have got into the ark. But when Noah and his family who had believed God's word were in the ark, God, did you notice this in the reading? It was God himself who came, closed the door, as though to say, no more, all on board. Sail away. I remember the man who was my minister when I was a young Christian in my teens saying in the course of a little group conversation once something that stunned me, pained me, and stayed with me. Ministers of the gospel probably attend more deathbeds these days than physicians do, I suspect. And so they know of what they speak. I remember as a 15 or 16-year-old hearing him say, in my experience as a minister of the gospel, most people will die with or without the faith in which they have lived. And it was so then. Isn't it amazing that right up to the day the floods came, somebody could have turned and said, "Oh, Noah, when it comes, take me with you." Tragedy was that it was too late. And that's why Jesus in his generation and to our generation says, "When I return, as I have promised to do, I will be no more expected in the world. And when the judgment of God falls upon you as an individual," says the book of Revelation, "then the great ones of the earth, the generals and the kings, and those who have exerted enormous influence, they will run to the mountains and to the rocks and call upon them as the world disintegrates for the last time before its glorious reintegration. Oh, fall upon us," they will cry, "and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." And I sometimes wonder if, as Noah passed by the boat that he was building, now in its enormity, what folly there seemed to be in faith. I wonder if he thought something like that great Scottish young man of the 19th century, Robert Murray McChane, wrote in his journal one day, "As I was walking through the fields today, this thought came to me with almost overwhelming power, that everyone to whom I speak today will shortly stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be sent either to heaven or to hell." And a foretaste of hell was about to fall. And all the people needed to do in order to go to hell was to do nothing, to neglect the Word of God, to have a heart indifference to eternity. I wonder how many of you stayed up, not only all night, but all day and all night, at the turn of the millennium in 2000, as in successive waves the capital cities of the world, from the Far East to the West, in their different ways, brought in the new millennium. I wonder how many of you remember what you would have seen on your television screens happened in Australia, when on the stroke of midnight there appeared this huge sign illuminated with the one word emblazoned: eternity! Eternity! Do you know how that came about? It came about because there was somebody sitting in a Christian church, thought he had very few gifts, and he heard his minister say, "Sometimes I wish I could go all over this city and write the word eternity, eternity everywhere to help people to see that what we do with Christ now counts for all eternity." And he thought, "I could do that," and he did. And I suppose all around the world there were people saying, "That's amazing. That's beautiful. That's different. That's interesting." But who have continued to live as though there were no eternity. You know, my dear friends, that actually is, that's an awful sign that you're under God's judgment, that your heart is hardened, that you're not actually able to take in. For all I think about myself and my significance, I'm not able to take in how significant I really am, that I'm going to last for all eternity. But if I'm going to do that in the presence of God and the angels and believers who have gone before, I need to find an ark that will cover me from the judgment of God against my sin. And that, of course, is the third glorious thing that this passage is here to teach us. The depth of our sin seen in our rejection of God, the righteousness of his judgment that flows from the hand of God. And thirdly, the provision of salvation that's given to us by the grace of God. Noah found grace. There is grace in the eyes of the Lord. Where is it to be found? How can I find it? Well, he gives us an illustration. His story says you need to get into the ark. You need to get somewhere in which you are going to be covered from the judgment of God, somewhere that when the judgment of God falls, it will fall on something, or better, someone who can save you and protect you from the judgment of God. So that the ark that Noah builds is, of course, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Marvelous that Colin brought into our service today those words from the 69th Psalm, which, interestingly, is one of the psalms most frequently used in the New Testament, placed into the lips of Jesus, describing how an awful water ordeal takes place in his life, but through it he brings salvation. That's what happened on the cross. That's why the cross is described in the Gospels as Jesus' baptism. Because the word baptism means, actually, an overwhelming. On the cross, he was overwhelmed. As it seemed, the very creation was disintegrating. The sun darkened at noonday. Earthquakes taking place. Jesus crying out, "Why am I forsaken, God, by you?" And the answer being, because the judgment of God was falling upon the ark that God had prepared and planned from all eternity, that those who hide in the ark might be safe and saved. If you read through the Noah story, it's very interesting. Right at the very beginning of it, we are told why he was given the name Noah. It's a word that means rest. And his parents were hoping, remember Genesis 3:15 from last week, his parents were hoping he would be the one promised who would bring rest. And ultimately, in a sense, he does bring rest when we're told the ark of God came to rest on dry land and the people had been saved, but it was all really only a picture of the rest that we really need. And those of you who have already read your passages in the one-year Bible will be able to make the connection to Matthew chapter 11 and the words of our Noah. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I wonder if you see it. You've heard it. Most of us have heard it times without number. As these people had heard it times without number. And the awful sign of their heart condition was they could hear it times without number and never really hear it. I was at a conference last year when a young man came up to speak to me, and he told me what to me was the wonderful story of how he had become a Christian through listening to the tape of a sermon I'd preached somewhere. I don't know what sermon or even where it was or how he got the tape until 100 yards further on in my movements, an older man stopped me and said, "I saw you were speaking to my son. I realized this was the boy's father. He said, did you tell you his story? I said, yes. What a great story. What an encouragement to me. What a wonderful encouragement to you. He said, did he tell you the whole story? And I said, what do you mean? He said, he told you about the tape. I said, yes, he told me about the tape. Did he tell you that he casually picked up that tape and for 29 successive days he listened to that sermon and remained indifferent until the 30th day? You might think in a very bad moment, that must have been an awful sermon that took 30 listenings to understand. But you might also be thinking, perhaps today is the 30th day. And I hear through the reading, through the songs, in our prayer, in the fellowship of God's people, what a happy place the ark must have been. How happier if it had this number of people in it singing God's praises. Perhaps you're a stranger here, and you know you're a stranger to Jesus Christ, and you've come in here and you've thought there is something different in this ark. And what makes the ark different is the presence of our Noah, Jesus Christ. And perhaps this is the 30th time. And you hear him, not my voice, but his voice, saying, you come to me weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest and change your life and bless your eternity. Oh, thank God for the gospel of Noah. Thank God even more for the gospel of Jesus Christ.